By God's Spirit, there is more work to be done. And so I invite you to turn with me into your Bibles, the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 65, second last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, the major prophet of the Old Testament, who has so meaningfully elevated the heart of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has paved the way forward for us so that by anticipation, our hope can be certain, clear, and crisp. So we come to Isaiah chapter 65. The sermon title is The Decision. Let's hear God's word, just the first 16 verses. So it reads, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat of the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it, so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be my servants living. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword and all of you will fall in the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Thus says the Lord Almighty. When I was a kid growing up, back in the 1970s, you know, this is back in the day of the, dark wooden paneling and the shag carpet and all that, I used to watch this iconic program with my dad called ABC's Wide World of Sports. If you're my age or older, you may remember it yourself. And we would watch it. It had this very catchy, fascinating intro music, this trumpeting soundtrack. And then accompanying that, there were these video clips of various sporting moments. And then there was the inimitable voice of Jim McKay, who would say, "Spanning the globe to bring the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition." And when he coined that phrase, the thrill of victory, they'd always show this little clip of George Foreman, you know, the boxer being carted out of the ring with his hands in the air as the conquering hero. But then, when he said the agony of defeat, they showed this Yugoslavian skier named Vinko Bogota. And he's coming down the ski slope in quite fine form, but then suddenly, for apparently no reason, he just flips over, head over heels, over head over heels, and right off the supporting structure down below. Maybe you remember that. It's very crystal clear in my mind. But in these later days, I've been reading some backstory about this fella named Vinko Bogota. It's very interesting. What viewers didn't know was that he chose to fall instead of finish the jump. Why is that? He says for himself this: the weather had been so severe that day, and the jump surface had become dangerously too icy fast. So midway down the ramp, I realized if I completed the jump, I would land on level ground beyond the safe sloping landing area, which could have been fatal for me. As it turned out, he suffered no more than a headache, but doesn't Vinko Bogota teach us a very, very important lesson? To change your course in life, it may require a dramatic decision, and it may not be understood by very many people around you, but radical decision-making for change can be better than a fatal landing at the end. And all of the decisions that we'll ever have to make, and by far and away the most significant, the most important, and the most momentous decisions, will be with respect to God, and it is the choice that we have to make as to whether or not we will be a rebel or a servant. That was precisely the choice that was facing those who were listening to the prophet Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 65, some 2,800 years ago. And we face the exact same choice to this day. Two options: to be a rebel or to be a servant. Which are you at this moment? Which are you going to be of those two options? You may say, "Well, come on, Bill. I mean, you're kind of preaching to the choir this morning. I mean, we're in church." But it is a choice for everyone, including those who profess faith. This chapter was originally addressed to the covenant community of God, those who considered themselves to be God's people, just like I'm sure the vast majority of us here this morning. So it's saying, among those who profess faith, there will be both rebels and servants. And so which are you? And why does it matter that you are crystal clear about this matter? Well, ultimately, this choice about rebel or servant is a choice about our eternal future. I was talking to my mechanic this past week. He has a daughter who recently was hit at high speed in the back of the head with the side mirror of a car. It just slammed into her head and just crushed her face right into the pavement. It was terrible. And of course, he and his wife were upset, and everyone who knew, they were all upset. And it was an accident that was of great magnitude, physically speaking, but also emotionally. It was traumatic for the whole family. So I was asking him, you know, what's the update? What's the update? And he gave me this report that she is recovering. And he says to me, hey, Bill, you know what? My daughter, she used to be 18. But now, it's like she's 38. I mean, no more late nights out there partying, you know. And a lot of her friends who were really no good for her, she's kind of, you know, distanced herself from them. And she's not simply living just for the now in her own little world anymore. She's thinking ahead about what she might become. She's thinking ahead about what the future has to hold for her. You know, so often in our daily lives, we're just kind of focusing on what's in the diary for today. Or maybe, you know, the next few weeks, or perhaps sometimes we do look down the road a few months or so, planning something. But this chapter right here, it invites us to think beyond the grave into eternity future. What are you going to be doing 100 years from now? 1,000 years from now? The Bible assures us, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it, that deep down, we all know that there's life after death. That we know that there's something else beyond the grave. Death is not the end. In the news lately, the West African country of Mali announced a June referendum on a new constitution. So the basic idea, of course, of a referendum is that people have a right to self-determination, to decide their own future, right? Well, God gives us the agency of choice-making, and it's an awesome responsibility, making decisions for ourselves that bear on our eternal future. The sooner you think about it, the better for your life in the here and now. And God wants us to choose wisely. And so right here in Isaiah 65, he lays out two options and he shows us where they lead. So option number one is listed in your sermon outline today. It's being a rebel. Last week we saw in chapter 64, people who were lamenting why God had not responded to their prayers and their intercessions, crying out for his help. And chapter 64 ended this way in verse 12 with these questions. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? I mean, what was God up to? Why was God so silent towards them? What was wrong with God? Was he indifferent? Well, now in chapter 65, God breaks his silence, and now he reveals that the problem was not on his side, it was on theirs. So chapter 65, verse 1, it says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. The Lord's desire for relationship to the people that he's made, it could not be stronger. He's ready. He's willing, he's saying. He's so keen that he says here that he's even ready to be sought by those who didn't ask him. And he was ready to be found by those who weren't seeking him. He's referring here to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the wider world. And these verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul, and they're picked up in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel going out to the nations. So there's no question about God's desire for people to know him. God wants relationship. I watched a psychological drama once of a woman who didn't want to be around people anymore. Why? Because she knew that they could not share in her pain. She'd lost her husband and her son to a singular tragedy. And so she left behind her city life, and she bought this little remote cabin in the Wind River Mountains of Wyoming, and she resolved to live in the agony of solitude, off the grid, disconnected from the world outside, cut herself off from her own sister, and she had no cell phone, and she made sure that she had no car either. But even though God, who is the creator of all things and created all things perfectly, even though he has been so terribly burned and spurned by his own stubborn people, nonetheless, just hover over that language again in verse 2. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. So God's desire and longing was for his people to come to him. Where's the problem? Well, it was purely on their side. They were rebellious. They refused to listen. In verse 2, they're described as an obstinate or stubbornly rebellious people who walk in bad ways. I heard a guy talking about the early days when high-speed internet service was introduced, and at that time his internet was just so slow, but the internet provider had bragged on the fact that they had high-speed internet at lightning speed. And so for sure, the company had to be the problem. So we got on the phone with a technician from the call center, and the technician said, have you ever switched off your modem? And he replied, yes, religiously. Every evening I shut it off, and then every morning I turn it on. And the technician said, aha, you need to change religions. That's the problem, because generally speaking, you're supposed to leave it on all the time, like a refrigerator. And so the signal was coming through fine from their end, but the problem was wholly and completely at his end. And it's like that with God. We tend to assume that the problem is at his end somehow. Why doesn't God answer me? You know, why has God got his hands folded and so disinterested? You know, why? Why is he silent? Why does he seem so distant from me? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious to me? Why does he allow this or that to happen in this world in which we live? Why does he allow this or that to happen in my own life? We assume that the problem's at his end, but it's actually purely on our end. When a relationship goes bad or sour or breaks down, horizontally speaking, quite often it's not just clear-cut who exactly is at fault, right? Or at least when we have a horizontal spat or breakdown or in a relationship, very, very rarely is it 0% that person's fault and 100% that person's fault. But with God, it is clear cut. The fault is always on our side. Yet he could not be more willing to make things work out. He could be not more willing to initiate and to sort things out. He's the one who's holding out his hands to us. He's the one pleading with us. He's the one seeking for us. He's seeking for you today. So if our vertical relationship is not good or broken down, he's not to blame. We are. And the sooner we own it, the better we're prepared to receive his grace. If you had to draw a picture of God, what would he be doing with his hands? Would his hands be kind of covering his face because he's mysterious and wishes to be hidden from you? Or would his hands be, you know, curled up in balls like this, you know, ready to take you out, ready to give you what's for in oppression? Or would his hands be, you know, pushing you back because I don't want to deal with you right now? No, I've written you all off. What does the text say here? It describes the very hands of God as outstretched. I think of his fingertips reached like that because he's reaching for us. The prodigal father is reaching for the prodigal sons and daughters. God's grace is more prodigal than are the prodigal sons and daughters in their sins. He's inviting us. He's welcoming us. He wants to embrace us. Ezekiel 18:32 says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but possess everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2:3 to 4 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The problem is on our side, not on his. So verse 2 says, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. And the next verses, they go ahead and they record some of the things that the people were getting up to. So verse 3. Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. They were worshiping God just as they saw fit, instead of as how he had commanded. Not in the temple, but in gardens and on altars that they'd made out of brick. A popular pagan ritual used by other nations surrounding God's people. Verse 4 says, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. This is a form of pagan necromancy. Seances among the tombs to consult the dead. They were divining through the ancestors. Who eat of the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat. So again, ignoring how God said they were to worship him, but instead dabbling in pagan rituals and superstitions. And yet notice that they thought they were so holy, and they thought they were just really a cut above everyone else. Verse 5, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. You know, that's the holier-than-thou attitude of self-righteousness, isn't it? And that is the fuel of stubborn rebellion. What did God make of such worship? Next, verse 5, again. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. The last time I checked, you know, when I was sitting around a campfire, when it happened, the wind blew a certain direction that nobody accounted for, and suddenly the smoke is coming in your face, so you kind of get your lawn chair up and you move over and make an adjustment of some kind. I'm sure you've had that happen before. Personally, I've never had fire, though, coming right up into my nostrils. Their behavior was in God's face, and it was provocative. As verse 3 has said, they are a people who continually provoke me to my very face. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That human behavior that God finds provocative is like a continual smoke and fire up his nose. There's a so-called worship that gets up God's nose because it's the worship of rebels who are actually going their own way and doing their own thing rather than following him. God is amazingly and staggeringly patient in the face of such provocation. I mean, the Bible teaches left, right, and center, presenting God as long-suffering towards us, which means that he bears provocation very, very patiently, but not forever. In the end, rebels will get their comeuppance. And three times this idea of repayment comes up here. So the next verse 6. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. A few years ago, remember how the country of Greece went bankrupt, and an international bailout program was established at that time. And so once in a while, you know, when I'm reading the newspaper, somebody writes an article effectively wondering out loud whether or not Greece is ever going to repay its full debt to the international creditors who bailed them out. This is saying right here that God will certainly repay the rebellious, and it is sheer mercy that holds him back from bringing that day forward to this moment. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 into 10 says, God is long-suffering, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpected. That's Paul's point. So Isaiah 65 is laying before us a choice. And option number one is being a rebel, going your own way, doing your own thing, ignoring what God says. This is our default setting as sinful people. And the warning here is that that sort of behavior, it really provokes God. And in the end, he will repay people for it if they do not repent, if they remain hard-hearted in their obstinance. He holds out his hands to us. He longs for us to go his way. But if we refuse, then in the end, justice will be done and judgment will come. But the thing not to miss here is that this rebelliousness that provokes God so, it's found not just out there in the world, but it's found among those who profess faith and identify as, yeah, I believe in God. And so it's within the church. There are those like people back then who attend church, they might even call themselves God's people, and they're religious, who worship God and think of themselves as being, you know, holy. Yeah, I'm better than a lot of people who don't go to church, but who in God's sight are religious rebels, and they're going their own way, and they're inviting, attracting the very repayment of God's judgment. God defines in his word very clearly what true worship is. It's worship of him through Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus as our rescuer, our Savior, trusting in his death and the sacrifice of his death for our sins, for our forgiveness, and following him as our ruler, as our master, as our high commander. So any kind of spirituality, no matter how religiously laden, which doesn't do that, or just makes up its own rules, or which leaves, you know, the person unchanged from Monday to Saturday, is just another outworking of sinful rebellion. In his best-selling book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, Rolf DeBelly, an amateur social psychologist, that's how I take them, he says, my local grocery store stocks 48 varieties of yogurt, 144 types of red wine, 64 different cleaning products, and a grand total of 30,000 items. There's never been more choice. When I was young, we had three types of yogurt, three TV channels, two kinds of cheese, and one type of fish. Having such a large selection, he says, actually leads to inner paralysis. So often customers just can't come to a decision. And so he coins the phrase decisional fatigue. But God has kept things very, very simple for us, hasn't he? The choice which God puts before you is very straightforward. There are just two options, servant or rebel. And that's what's laid out in verses 8 through 16. So in verses 8 to 10, it describes option number 2, that is the servants. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. And when the juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants, I will not destroy them all. So though Israel as a whole was rebellious, there would be some true servants within them, a remnant. And it says here that they'd be like the juice that were remaining in a bunch of grapes. And they would return to the promised land and they would enjoy a new life there. So verse 9 says, I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon, which is a place, not a person, a fertile coastal plain in the west, will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor in the east near Jericho, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But verses 11 and 12, what happens? They revert back to describing option number 1, which is the rebels. So verse 11 says, but as for you who forsake the Lord, which was really a semi-technical term for breaking covenant with the Lord, and forget my holy mountain, Zion, where the temple was, where God's special presence dwelt. Because remember in verse 7, they'd been too busy on their own mountains and their own hills, like the pagans were doing. Who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. Helpfully, fortune and destiny are capitalized because they represent two pagan gods. I will destine you for the sword. That's the repayment that we mentioned earlier. And all of you will fall in the slaughter. That is language of judgment. And if we ask why judgment? It goes on to say, for I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. So ignoring God's word, you did evil in my sight, and you chose what displeases me. Bad choices. It causes me to shudder because sometimes when I prepare to preach, I realize that I may very well be indicting some people and speeding up their judgment. Because when you hear the word of God and the claims of Jesus Christ on your soul and you offhandedly reject him in rebellion, you are inviting his judgment. So Isaiah represents two options, servant or rebel, and two destinies which are contrasted in verses 13 and 16. So at the end of the day, Isaiah describes the future life of these two groups of people, and the contrast, it just could not be starker. The servants on the one hand are enjoying provision for all their needs and they're singing for joy, whereas the rebels, they lack everything and they're just crying out for distress. You know, on Sunday morning when you come to church, many of you, I'm sure, are just filled with joy and lustily praising God. And then there are others of us who are just kind of, you know, tolerating things and even annoyed and bemoaning it. So verses 13 and 14 say, and keep a lookout for the four contrasts here. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. It's very stark, isn't it? It's black and white. Very sobering. And verses 15 to 16 basically sum it up as a choice between blessing or bane. So the Bible knows nothing of an all lived happily ever after ending to the story of human history. Which group will you be in? Which group are you in this morning? Which? From God's perspective, there are just two types of people. They are rebels and they are servants, and both groups are found amongst those who profess faith. And the two groups are heading for very, very different destinies. In the end, there will be sheep and there'll be goats. There'll be blessing and there'll be punishment. There'll be heaven and there'll be hell. The point of this chapter is to make sure that we're on the right side of the line. It's a very urgent plea for rebels to become servants of the living God. And it's an urgent plea for servants of the living God to persevere and to carry on. Some people, you know, they like to reject this kind of perspective, and they like to claim instead that God is that all-loving and all-accepting Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. But what did Jesus actually say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, verse 13, he says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life eternal, and only a few find it." Two ways to live, two roads, and two destinies. There are many ways to Jesus. Yes, we grant that. All you got to do is listen to a cross-section of people who are offering their personal testimonies of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, how they were converted to the Christian faith. There are many ways to Jesus, but the Bible teaches affirmatively that there is only one way to God. There is salvation in no one else, but there's no other name under heaven given among men and women whereby you must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And that name is Jesus. Many ways to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God the Father. And only he will make you holy. And only he will make you truly, lastingly happy. And only he will take you home. And we all know that sometimes we are subject to instant gratification. I mean, it's really hard for us to put up with delayed reward. We love the immediacy of what I want now. And so recently I had to buy a cabin filter for my daughter's car. And this was a Monday morning, and I struck out to one of the big box stores there in Bolton because I know they have lots of stock. And so I found the right number, and I'm looking through the little shelves for this cabin filter, and that number, it's vacant. There's no cabin filter there. So I struck out. And I drive home, and I'm in my driveway, and I'm thinking, well, we got that little auto parts store at the end of my street. It's so tiny, though. It has no stock to it, hardly. Maybe I'll just give it a chance. So I phoned them up, and I do you have a cabin filter? Here's the car and the make and the model and the engine and all that stuff. And the fella says, well, I'll tell you what. No, I don't have it in stock, but I can get it in 3 hours. All right then, deal done. Instant gratification. We really enjoy present benefits, don't we? Now, there are present benefits that God grants those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we preached a couple of sermons a while back on Isaiah chapter 55, which is the invitation to the banquet. There are the present benefits. But ultimately, God is urging us to choose between eternal destinations, to choose in the light of eternity, looking into the future to see where these two roads lead, beyond the grave. I was reading about the English reformer John Bradford, who was burned to death at the stake in Smithfield, London, England, as part of Bloody Mary's campaign against gospel people. He was chained to the stake. He wore a wedding shirt. It was made by a lady, a supporter of his, a fellow believer. It was supposed to represent his union with Jesus Christ. And he wore that wrapped to the stake when the fire was lit. And he turned to his fellow martyr, John Leaf, and he said this, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Now to our ears, you know, that might sound like a quaint piece of old dusty history. But those are real words of somebody who had taken on board the delayed gratification and had made choices for an eternal perspective. Two roads, two destinies. And we do well to make sure that we're on the right road. Choose you today whom you will serve. Who will it be? And if we are servants of the Lord, it should really shape the way we view people. We really need to wake up and think about other people with an eternal perspective. No doubt you've seen one of those optical illusionary pictures that asks, "What do you see?" You take a look at the picture, you know, from a certain angle, or maybe you squint your eyes and it looks like it's an old lady wearing a hat. But then, it's actually a young, beautiful woman wearing a necklace. It's both at the same time, it seems. And so it is when you see, you know, the fellow driver in traffic, when you see the fellow shopper in the mall or at the grocery store, you see the fellow colleague at the desk, you see, you know, the Leafs or the Panthers playing on the television, or you see somebody here in this auditorium across the other side of the room, or you see a resident in Victory House, or you're reading the newspaper and you see a picture of the counselors of Caledon, Ward 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Yes, they're human beings. Yes, all that. But whenever someone comes to mind, whether it be somebody you know or not, whether it be somebody who's nice or a nuisance, whether it's somebody who's friend or foe, in fact, everybody also has a destiny. And it's an eternal destiny. It's a future that lies beyond the grave, and it's heading for life or destruction, to use Jesus' word. As a matter of fact, the next time that you look at yourself in the mirror, you know, you can say, okay, that's a snapshot of me right now as I am. But then take a second look and say, okay, I'm now looking at myself and I will live forever. Where? With whom? That's the question. Am I going to live forever with God or not? Now, for the sake of time today, I'm going to wrap up this message. I'm going to leave the final verses 17 to 25 for next time. They're just too precious to, we want to do them some justice. But the point of a chapter like this is to give us fresh eyes, to sharpen up our focus, our vision, because everybody we meet, whether friend or colleague or student or neighbor or stranger or son or daughter-in-law, is an eternal being on one of two roads, heading to one of two destinations as either a servant or a rebel. And if you know in your heart of hearts this morning that you are a rebel, then I call upon you to do a Winkel Bogota. Change your course make a radical decision today, knowing that people won't understand why you've made this decision. But choose to repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and your Master, avoiding the fatal landing at the end, and instead enjoying satisfactions guaranteed in this life and in the next, in this world now, and in the new world to come that God willingly will look at next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these ancient words of Isaiah, words that are ever true, and change us. Words of life, words of hope. They give us strength, and they help us cope. Lord, as your ex-rebels and now servants of the High King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks, those of us who believe, that you are who you say you are, and that your promises always come true. For you are the one and only true and living God, and beside you there's no one else. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.